Last Sunday was what? It's December 7th, right? Remember that? It's a whole week ago. Anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor, right? And it's a day that we remember those who stood on the line to defend the freedoms that we enjoy and those that died on that line. And it's a day that we remember that those freedoms, they come with a cost. Those freedoms are very unique in this world, and they are very easily lost. In 1886, this statue, which is named what, by the way? What's the statue named? No, it's not the Statue of Liberty. Liberty Enlightening the World. Technical name, right? In 1886, the statue that was designed by Frederick Bartholdi was erected right in near the entrance to New York's harbor. How many of you have been there, Statue of Liberty? Been there. Cool place, right? Go up inside of it? Yeah? Awesome. On the plaque, on the pedestal of the statue, are these familiar words of Emma Lazarus, words that are symbolic of our families, many of our families, in fact, that have come to America, why they've come here. The words are this: give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to be free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift up my lamp beside the golden door. Masses yearning for liberty. And on the tablet, on the statue's left hand, is what date? Tough questions, right? I remember in high school when we took history. What is... left hand is what? July 4th, 1776, right? Reminds us of the Declaration of Independence. And these words: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with what? Certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay, hang on to that word, liberty. What word? Liberty. Okay, hang on to that word, okay? Being free. Over the last few Sundays, we've been looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And if you haven't turned there already, I just invite you to turn there so we're all in the same place. Join us there, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And we have been thinking about the society that we live in, that we're living in, which is becoming increasingly anti-God, anti-God's people, maybe even indifferent to God, where the core values of a healthy moral society are increasingly non-existent. And we've been thinking about how all that affects us, oftentimes affecting us negatively spiritually and physically and emotionally. And yet our relationship with Jesus should be what drives our attitudes and actions, how we respond. A relationship with Jesus should drive how we respond to what's around us. And we have been focusing on what we're coming to together here in Luke chapter 4. What we've been doing is thinking together the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, who Jesus is, and the implications of his coming for our lives, especially in the places where we live our lives every day. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or praised by all. Jesus is beginning his ministry. People are saying all kinds of good things about him. Verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And as was his custom, which is something that Jesus did every Sabbath, normally, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And as we've shared before, on that Sabbath in this synagogue, the one Jesus that probably attended as he was growing up, that local synagogue, was probably packed. There were probably about 400 people inside the doors and people hanging around outside the doors to hear what this local boy rabbi who had made good, what he was going to say. And so at the appropriate time in this service, in this packed synagogue, Jesus stands up to read. Verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Who's God anointed? Jesus, right? God's anointed one. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty. There's that word, liberty. To the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty, to set what? Liberty, right? Those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down to teach. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, as we've been making our way through this passage over the last two Sundays, we've seen the significance of Jesus being God's anointed one. And that is that God himself is purposefully working in human history, purposefully entering into human history, purposefully has entered into our lives. And the apex, the focal point of God's work is the coming and the ministry of Jesus the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who has come and is coming. And what we've seen is that, that Jesus is anointed by God to proclaim the good news, which on one hand is good news for the physical needs of God's people. The poor hanging on at the bottom rung of the ladder in tough economic times, the poor have their needs met. And in the time of Roman occupation, the captives are set free. There's liberty. The blind are healed, God miraculously working. The oppressed, beaten down and wearied by the circumstances of life, the oppressed are set free. Liberty. On the other hand, Jesus proclaims good news, which is spiritual. Remember this? This was last Sunday. Those who are spiritually impoverished, God meets the deep needs of their hearts. The captives are those bound by sin, condemned by the law. They are awaiting eternal judgment. The captives are set free, spiritual liberty. The blind who live in the darkness of this world, the philosophies and religions and empty reasonings of man, the spiritually blind, they see God's truth, Jesus, the true light, shining into the spiritual darkness of the world. And the oppressed, those who groan in endless slavery to impurity, to immorality, to addictions and patterns of life that weary us, defeat us, the oppressed are set free, spiritual liberty. Physically and spiritually, in the midst of what this world tries to abuse us with, to conform us to beat us down with, in the midst of the self-focused survive-at-any-cost mentality of this world, God offers to each of us something tremendously different. He offers to us His approval, His provision for our lives, His healing, His purpose for us, a life in His kingdom. Knowing God and being known by Him, the freedom, the liberty that is ours, the moment that we come to put our trust in Jesus Christ, God's anointed, in Jesus who is the Savior and Lord. And all that is good news, isn't it? Amen? Liberty in Jesus. And then this phrase in verse 19 that we want to focus on this morning. Jesus is anointed to proclaim the good news and, quote, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that phrase has huge implications for our lives today. Jesus is anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Say that with me. Jesus is anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And to grab the implications, we need to understand what this means, the year of the Lord's favor. The first thing that we need to understand is that the year of the Lord's favor, to understand about, is what Jesus read. Okay, try that together. What Jesus read. Follow me on this. Okay? For the Hebrew people, the way that God had set up their calendar, every seven days. The seventh day is what? Sabbath, right? God works 6 days, takes the seventh day off. God's people are commanded to rest on the seventh day. It's a weekly opportunity to remember God and to get right with God. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. It was a year to rest. Every seventh year there was no cultivation of the land. And the point was to remember that the earth is God's. The land was God's gift to His people. The land was what God used to provide for His people. God providing for His people. And so the Sabbath year was an opportunity to remember who God is and to get right with God. At the end of 49 years, so that's seven Sabbath cycles, right? 7 times 7 years. The 50th year was to be the year of the Lord's favor. And it was known by two names. It was known as the year of Jubilee, and it was also known as the year of liberty. Year of what? Liberty, right? So on the 10th day of the 7th month, which in our calendar comes in October, which was called the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement was set aside every year, all these different years, was set aside every year where special sacrifices were made to atone for the people's sins. And the idea being that the regular sacrifices, the ongoing sacrifices, took care of all the regular sins, but there probably were sins that they had missed that hadn't been sacrificed for. And so on the Day of Atonement, everything else that was wrong between God and His people, God took care of. And so God's people were being made right before God. Still with me on this? Okay. So on the Day of Atonement, in the 50th year, the year of what? Liberty, right? A horn would be blown announcing the year of the Lord's favor. And during that year, three major things took place. First, the soil was rested. There was no cultivation. Second, the land that had been sold because of debts or poverty, that land was returned to the original owners. And the third thing was that all men and all their families that had been hired out to another family because of poverty or because of debts that they owed, people who had hired themselves out as slaves to other people, they were set free. Can you imagine that happening today? Today's economic climate? No debt. It's okay. Were people jubilant? Oh, yeah. Were people set free? Yeah. Liberty. The year of the Lord's favor was really a year when God's people experienced God's favor poured out on them. It was an amazing time of restoration, of renewal, of blessing, of deliverance, of freedom from oppression and suffering and captivity, of being made right with each other, and especially being made right with God. All of which was God's tremendous gift, His favor to His people. So grab this. The year of the Lord's favor, whatever in that year, whatever was wrong was made right by the command of the sovereign God. God redeeming, setting free, setting at liberty His people. So coming back to Jesus and that hometown crowd in the synagogue, people under the yoke of the Roman Empire, longing for a deliverer, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Christ in Greek, to hear those words read, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, would have been to renew their hope that one day God would set His people free. The second thing we need to understand about this phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, is not what Jesus read, but what Jesus doesn't read. Try that together. What Jesus doesn't read. Sabbath services included singing, prayers, a reading from Scripture, probably in Hebrew with an Aramaic translation. And that reading would probably be like a passage of the day, probably coming from one of the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, someplace in there. And then there would be a reading from the prophets, which was a pre-selected passage or a passage that the reader would select for himself. And then there would be a teaching from the Scripture that had been selected. And so at the appropriate time in the service, Jesus stands up, because that's what you did, right? You stand up to teach and stand up to read and sit down to teach. So Jesus stands up to read, and the scroll from the prophet Isaiah is given to him. And Jesus unrolls that scroll almost to the end and selects this passage from Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he adds to that part of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. So he selects this passage. And if we were to go back and to Isaiah and compare what Luke compare that with what Luke records here in Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament, what Jesus reads, if we were to compare what Luke records in the text of Isaiah from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, there are some differences between the two. And one reason for those differences may be that Jesus is reading a first century interpretation or translation of Isaiah. Because we're going from Hebrew, the language that Isaiah probably wrote in, to Aramaic, what Jesus would have spoken and his listeners would have wanted it translated into. So we're going from Hebrew to Aramaic and then to Greek, which is the language that the New Testament is written in. So if you ever translated between languages, you understand that sometimes things, they just don't translate exactly the same way. And another possible reason for these differences, a more probable reason for the differences, is that Jesus, who is God, who is the Word made flesh, who is at the crux of what the Bible is all about, who has every right to treat His Word His way, any way He wants to treat it, as He chooses to treat it, as He's choosing to communicate His Word to us, Jesus uses the text of Isaiah to emphasize certain points that He is trying to teach, to communicate to His people. Which may also be why He added Isaiah 58, verse 6. To his reading. But what is really glaring and really significant is as Jesus is purposely using this text to communicate to his people, what's really glaring is that Jesus omits the last part of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. Isaiah 61, verse 2 starts off with this phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to which the people are saying, Amen! May it be so. Bring it on. God, we are with you. We need it now. And Isaiah 62, verse 1 goes on to say, and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So God's people who are mourning what? Why are they mourning? Because they're poor. Because they're brokenhearted, because they're blind, because they're captives, because they're under the yoke of Rome, because they're longing for the year of the Lord, the time will God will pour down His vengeance on all their enemies, those unclean Gentiles who have been oppressing them for so long. And that's kind of fun, isn't it? God blessing us while everyone else gets toasted. Stand back from the lightning, boys. Pass the barbecue sauce. God's going to burn them today. But Jesus doesn't read the God toasting part. And that's hugely significant. When Jesus sits down to teach in verse 21, when Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, what's fulfilled? The year of the Lord's favor part that he read, not the vengeance toasting part that he didn't read. So grab this. What Jesus is proclaiming is the year of the Lord's favor. Right now. Right here. The right here offer of God to set His people free. Liberty from bondage to their sins. To restore their relationship with Him through His anointed one, Jesus the Christ. What's on hold is God's vengeance. The Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Peter writes, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is what? One day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is what? Patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Repentance, right? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Peter writes about the day of the Lord, which is the way that Scripture describes the end time. It's about the time when Jesus returns, when judgment happens, vengeance. When the world as we know it, it comes to an end and the evil get toasted. The word dissolved in Greek, it has the idea of being destroyed, vaporized. Poof, no more. The basic elements which were to the Greeks, what were what? Earth, fire, water, air. Poof. Today we might talk about the basic stuff that's the fabric of matter. It's all gone. Bye-bye. In a ball of roaring fire. Nothing escapes what's coming. Romans chapter 20, verses 7 to 15 are very clear that what is coming to the ungodly, those who die without trusting Jesus as their Savior, the end is a lake, and it's not made out of water, but fire. Eternal fire and brimstone, and sulfuric gas, acrid steam, foul odor. It's a place of eternal burning and choking, unending weeping and sorrow, gnashing of teeth, forever separation from God. It's not very pleasant, but very real. Jesus doesn't read the second part of Isaiah 61, verse 2, because there's a gap. There is an interval of time between the announcement that Jesus makes, the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, God's offer of liberty, and the time period that we're in now, an interval between then and the coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, vengeance. Point being, in that time interval, God is moving with purpose. Peter writes that to God, one day is like 1,000 years. God's not slow. He's patient. But when the end comes, the end comes. And the time of God's favor is over. Judgment happens. And it is God's desire that each one of us, Jew and Gentile, will take Him up on His offer of liberty in Jesus Christ. Thinking about what this means can mean for us today. That interval between favor and judgment is where the church fits. It's where we fit in. I mean, the theological Binda Seminary name for that interval is the church age. Put slightly different, the church fits between the rock, Jesus, and the hard place, God's judgment. God has a purpose for us being here, standing in that gap, in that interval, to enjoy His favor, but more so to proclaim His liberty to those who are desperate for it. I'd like to show you a short video clip. Now, some of you are going to recognize this, and to some of you, this is going to be ancient history, and to some of you, you're going to think I've lost my mind, all right? But hang on, there really is a reason for this. We hope it fits. But anyway, watch this short clip, and then we'll talk afterwards.
Love, exciting and new. Come aboard, we're expecting you, and love, life's sweetest reward, let it flow, it floats back to you. Smile on a friendly shore.
Well, once is enough. Thank you. I can hear this. He finally went over the edge. Feel warm and fuzzy inside. It's kind of, right? How many of you will admit to watching that program? How many of you would like to forget you ever watched that program? Oh, man. The Love Boat, man, promises something for everyone. See, that's the expectation, right? When you go on a cruise ship, people sit on the deck in these comfy chairs and they relax, and people serve them things. They bring you things. They take care of their needs. People gorge themselves. How many of you guys have been on a cruise? So you've seen this firsthand, right? People just gorge. There's like food all over the place, right? You gorge yourself on all this food. There's all these performers that are there to entertain you. If the temperature isn't right in the stateroom, you just kind of complain about it. And this wonderful person comes and fixes everything, all your problems for you. And it's all about being satisfied with the cruise, right? Enjoying ourselves, what pleases me. And sadly, would you agree with this? Sadly, many Christians seem to think that the church is a cruise ship. Serving others, following Jesus, the example of sacrifice, serving our Lord and Master is way too often replaced by the expectation that Jesus' body is to serve us, to entertain us, to have programs that meet our needs. We participate when it fits our schedule or makes us feel good to do so. Showing up when it suits our needs to be here. And if the church fails us, as it has to fail with those kinds of expectations, then either we whine and complain or we check out, find another cruise ship, or both. And to many, the purpose of being a Christian is to enjoy God's favor. Now, Jesus' listeners, they wanted the favor of God. And they really wouldn't have been too sorry to see the Romans get toasted either. Well, they're Gentiles. But the church is one of these, see. Church is a battleship. And on a battleship, everybody has an assignment. Every person realizes that they are crucial to the survival of the ship and the crew. No one complains about the chairs, the room temperature, the food. They're in a battle. Orders must be obeyed. Commitment is essential. Sacrifice is expected. They're on the line proclaiming and defending liberty with their lives. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Being set free in this interval between favor and judgment is not about us. It is about God's great purpose for His church to proclaim His love, His favor, His liberty to those around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, those who are facing God's judgment, beginning right here and then out into the community. We are set free to proclaim the Lord's favor. Try that with me. We are set free to proclaim the Lord's favor, this awesome privilege of proclaiming God's offer of liberation in Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard this illustration before, and I assure you I am not losing my memory too badly anyway. So if you remember what I'm about to say here, be glad, because that means your memory is okay also, all right? But this fits into what we're talking about this morning. December 7th, 1941, in the morning, Jacob DeShazer, this man here, was doing KP duty. He was peeling potatoes when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And on April 18th, 1942, Bombardier Sergeant DeShazer, full of hatred for the Japanese, took off from the aircraft carrier Hornet with Colonel Doolittle's bombing squadron, right? First bombing run, American bombing run over Tokyo. And when his bomber ran out of fuel, DeShazer was captured by the Japanese. He was taken to Tokyo. Later on, he was taken to Shanghai. And he was brutally, and I mean brutally, if you read the account, brutally tortured by the Japanese. And so his bitterness and his hatred towards the Japanese only increased. His hatred toward the Japanese captors was so violent and so vicious that they were afraid of this guy and they put him into solitary confinement. In a remarkable way, he was given a copy of the New Testament, of the Bible, and he began to read through it. And as he was reading through the Bible in the loneliness of his cell, De Schazer began to understand God's gracious offer of salvation, and he repented and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And De Schazer, liberated by Jesus, De Schazer, he changed. His hatred of the Japanese, it changed completely. He began to love his captors and to show grace towards them. The Japanese were so astonished by this. What had happened to this guy? Instead of resentment and instead of viciousness, he became the most cooperative prisoner. He started to pray for his captors. After the war, De Schazer's testimony was printed out in a tract and was distributed all over Japan. In 1948, De Schazer and his wife Florence, they returned to Japan as missionaries. In 1959, De Schazer and his wife, they moved to Nagoya, Japan, and established a church in the city that he'd bombed. For 30 years, the De Schazers were missionaries in Japan. On December 7th, 1941, this man, who is Mitsuo Fujita, led the Japanese air raid on Pearl Harbor. Fujita was the man who gave that command, Tora, 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 the command to drop the bombs. Mitsuo Fujita was a hero in Japan after the war because of his military service, but his heart was empty. And in his book, From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha, Fujita tells how one day he was given De Schazer's tract, I Was a Prisoner of Japan, a tract that told of De Schazer's liberation, of the change of heart. And from somewhere, Fujita obtained a copy of the New Testament, and he began to read it with growing interest. And finally, he came to the account of the crucifixion and then the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Jesus praying for the soldiers who were about to thrust a spear into his side. And Fujita realized that this Jesus who could love his enemies and pray for those who persecuted him, those who abused him and so spitefully used him, that this Jesus was showing a quality of life, of grace that no natural human could possibly show. And Fujita's heart broke and he accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. And Fujita, liberated by Jesus, became a missionary, came to America, shared his testimony all over America, which is why I've got at home on my shelf, I've got a book autographed by Mitsui Fujita from the times that he would go around the United States and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing God's love to his former enemies. In fact, Fujita and De Schazer, they actually met, these two enemies. They met in Osaka. And on different occasions, they would go around Japan proclaiming together, sharing the reality of what God can do in a person's life who's set free by Jesus Christ. See, God is patient toward us that we might be saved. To know God's favor in our lives, to be liberated by God, it's something to desire. It's something to rejoice in. But may we not stop there. May we see God's great purpose for us, the privilege of proclamation, the desperate need of those that are around us. God loves our family members. He loves our friends and our co-workers, those who haven't trusted Jesus. And he is patient working through us to proclaim this good news that they might be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. This gap, this interval, really is God's grace to you, to each one of us. You know, in the quietness of your heart, you know, be thinking about that. God is gracious to you. This time of favor with judgment coming. And maybe this morning, maybe the time that you need to trust Him. That you need to receive Him as your personal Savior. That you need to be set free from the things that bind you, and especially what keeps you back from enjoying the relationship, the favor that He desires to pour out upon you. The forgiveness, even, of your sins. So you may say to God this morning, God, thank you for your patience towards me. Thank you for Jesus who died for me. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. I give my life to you. And this interval, this time that we live in between favor and judgment is really God's grace to those around us who need to know Jesus as their Savior. And we have this incredibly awesome privilege to share with them what it means to be set free. And maybe this morning you might, just in the quietness of your heart, ask God, God, show me one person this week, just this week, that I might share Jesus with. Let them know the hope that's within me, the life that you've given me. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Thank you for being patient with us. Sometimes it is easy to look at ourselves and think that this is all about us and people outside. Well, God will deal with them. But God, you've been patient to us. Who are we? And yet what you've given us is so incredible. Father, may we not hesitate to share with others. In fact, whatever it takes. And this might be a prayer this morning for you. Father, wherever, whenever, with whoever, however, use me to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.